So this morning I'd like to continue with the theme of I've termed as the Solemn Assemblies. And although that sounds rather a depressing title, not really, a Solemn Assembly is in order that we might come to the joy of the things of God. The one I have this morning is connected with the person of Zerubbabel. And it's in the book of Ezra, the actual Solemn Assembly is chapter 6 and verse 16 to the end. But although that is the account of it, my text, nevertheless, is the very last of those verses in chapter 6 of Ezra, and that's Ezra 22. They kept the feast of unleavened bread 7 days with joy, for the Lord had made them joyful and turned the hearts of the king of Assyria unto them to strengthen their hands in the work of the house of God, the God of Israel. There are so many of these solemn assemblies, there are scores of them, and I'm selective, choosing ones that I think will be helpful because their accounts are given in a more fuller way, and this is one of them. It was at a time when you could say the disarray was complete, and when I said in my prayer that things seem hard now and very difficult and sad to the history in the history of the church, and have there been worse times? Well, I think perhaps you'd have to admit that this one was worse as far as the Church of God was concerned, and yet what God could do in the midst of all that. There are four things that I name each time that seem to come in the situations or in the backgrounds of these times in the history of the church, and I'll just name them quickly again. Usually it is a time of moral and spiritual declension in the church. And we could say that that is true today. There are no standards hardly left at all. It is a time, like it is today, of righteous judgment. And you can see that in the way that strange fires seem to prosper, which is quite meaningless, but the true work seems to progress so very slowly. We are under the judgment of God. Yet at those times, he raises up a leader or leaders. That is our prayer. And then there comes a time where the people of God suddenly realize their plight, and someone calls for a solemn assembly. And in that, they come before God and put their case before him. Now, I've been wondering, when are those times? How do you know when to call a solemn assembly? And here is a time where many things come together and guide the people in what to do and when to do it. And that's what I feel this message this morning is a help in that sense. There are many little lessons that appear here and there in the various points I make in the 6 chapters that I hear. But as well as that, there is a great pointer that when God is calling a solemn assembly, because it really must be God-inspired, then there are certain features that we can look for, and there should be that sensitivity amongst the children of God to those features when they appear. The situation here in the time of Ezra and Nehemiah and Zerubbabel and these names that will appear, the situation is one that the children of Israel have been taken to Babylon and they have been in captivity a considerable time. And the temple, Jerusalem itself, is a city of rubble and ruins. The temple, it would be difficult to find the site of the temple, that glorious temple of Solomon, be very difficult to find where it was. Yet somewhere there was the site where it stood one time. There is merely a rabble that live there. There are some Jews left. They were the feeble Jews who couldn't make the journey at the time, and what is of their families, just a kind of a remnant, a tiny, helpless, feeble remnant of their descendants were there. And many tribes had invaded the main part of Israel. Mesopotamians, they had been planted there, they'd been brought by one of the kings from their homeland and put there. They were the descendants of the Mesopotamians. And also, generally speaking, there were the Samaritans, who were kind of Jews in that they would believe in Jehovah, but included in a hot pot of gods as well. So if you went there, you'd say, was there ever a work here? Was there ever anything? I'll not name the place, but I have a chapel in mind in Wales now where one of its greatest preachers, in one of its greatest revivals, preached there, and where the multitudes were so enormous that I don't think that there can be a record anywhere in the world in the size of the congregations, although it is a small country. And yet I can remember preaching there to 7 people. And you ask yourself, was there ever anything here? And yet there was. And you wondered, well, what has happened? Where is the remains of anything? And so you have this in a very physical way. In Babylon itself, there are psalms, and in Psalm 137 it says, by the rivers of Babylon, there we sat down, yea, we wept, when we remembered Zion. For they that carried us away captive required of us a song. They asked us who were captives from Jerusalem to sing. Required of us a song, saying, sing us one of the songs of Zion. One of those lovely little psalms that you've got. Those pretty little tunes. That tune with a bit of pathos in it and feeling. Sing them. We haven't got tunes like that. Those lovely words. Sing them in your own little language. You've got a sweet little language. Sing them in Hebrew. It'd be a nice thing to do. They required of us a song. And they said, how shall we sing the Lord's song in a strange land? Then they say, if I forget thee, O Jerusalem, let my right hand forget her cunning. That's how they felt. And that's how it was, Jerusalem in ruins. And you might say, well, look at that situation, Lord. What can you make of that? And can you restore your church when there is really very little to restore? And how will you have a solemn assembly or any of these things in that kind of situation? Well, things happen. And I've got them in little headings. Nothing ever remains the same. In our lives, in the history of a church, nothing ever remains the same. Factors. An unknown factor. I can remember, and I don't want to be too long because I've got a few points here. Things coming to my mind. Listening to a speech by Winston Churchill, I was a teenager, and I think he was speaking in the capital of Canada. And it was the time, the early days of the Cold War, and things were very, very anxious and so on. And he made a speech, and I can remember it was relayed, one phrase that he said. I was only a boy, and I thought, I know nothing about him really, but he is not a politician, he's a statesman. And he said this fact, you can look at the situation, but there is always that unknown factor. And fair play to him, he said, that unknown factor is God. You can have a situation and then an unknown factor. A situation here is desperate. There, it is impossible for them to get back to Israel. If they got there, there's nothing there. And they would never allowed to leave. But something happens in the history of Babylon. Babylon is conquered. Now my first heading is the goodness of God's word. There are events that turn everything round about. There are dimensions that we know nothing about. There are purposes of God that are greater than the purposes of empire. And remember, this empire that comes now was the largest and the strongest empire that the world had known hitherto. This is what happened. In the year 538 before Christ, Babylon fell, and Cyrus became the emperor, or another ruler from another place, and he settles in Babylon. And when he comes, he begins to change things. Now, how do you notice this verse in Ezra in chapter 1? Verse 1, now in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, that the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah might be fulfilled. Notice the order here. He's become king, but something is going to be fulfilled that Jeremiah said. He said, one day you'll be back. You're going to be punished for a long time. You're under judgment, but one day you will be back. And many a decade had gone. Now, in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, that the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah might be fulfilled, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia. So it wasn't his idea. It was the Lord that stirred up his mind, his heart, that he made a proclamation throughout all his kingdom and put it also into writing. Now, he decided that these minority populations that have been brought captive to Babylon should go back to their particular countries. From a human point of view, it was a very clever political move, but also it was a miracle. But he had something special to say about Judah in verse 2. Thus saith Cyrus, the king of Persia, the Lord God of heaven hath given me all the kingdoms of the earth. It seemed like that. And he hath charged me to build him a house at Jerusalem, which is in Judah. And then he turns to the people that are there. Who is there among you of all his people? He's addressing the Jews. Who is there among you of all his people? His God be with him. Are there any of you still that can say that the God of Jerusalem is with me? Are there any left? A wise man, he knew that some of them had long forgotten him. Let him go up to Jerusalem, which is in Judah, and build the house of the Lord, the house of the Lord God of Israel. An incredible thing. A prophecy of Jeremiah is put in the heart of Cyrus, the king of Persia, that they should go back to Jerusalem and build there a house of God. And remember, in that time, it was very much in the minds of people that you worshipped in a location. Now, for us, it is different. Jerusalem is here. Jerusalem is in glory. It is a different kind of thing. But there, it was terribly important, like in the time of Daniel, that he opens his window in the direction of Jerusalem. And there, so many times a day, he prayed to his God. Now, here is a sentence that I want us to remember. There is a response in verse 3, in verses 3 and 4. Verse 4, and whosoever remaineth in any place where he sojourneth, let the men of his place help him with silver. Or this phrase, verse 5, then rose up the chief of the fathers of Judah and Benjamin, and the priests and the Levites, with them all them whose spirit God had raised, to go up to build the house of the Lord, which is in Jerusalem. See, we're being particular here now. Here is Cyrus, as far as he's concerned, you can go back. It's a very large number of them. I'm trying to recall, it was something like, I think, 600,000 or 700,000. It's a very large number of them. You're free to go back. You have a safety passage to go back. And he encourages them. And you might say, well, this is a wonderful thing. In a moment you'll be singing a hymn that will say, triumphant Zion, lift thy head from dust and ashes on the dead. Thou humbled long, awake at length, and gird thee with thy Saviour's strength. what excitement there must have been amongst the Jewish people in that land. How thrilled they must all have been at the thought, we can go back. We can go back to Jerusalem. We can build a house of the Lord. True religion can be restored again. And we can worship Jehovah, or we would say, where the gospel can be honored, and where Jesus Christ will be honored, and where men and women will believe in the merits of his blood. We could put it in our New Testament language. But what happens? And the second point is the gifts of God's people. Everybody was very generous. And they should be. In verse 6, and all they that were about them strengthened their hands with vessels of silver and with gold and with goods and with beasts and with precious things. Beside all that was willingly offered. They were happy to give. The Jews were excited. They said, we'll give our gold, we'll give our silver, we'll give our animals, we'll give everything. We give as much as we possibly can, and they did. And it was right and commendable that they did so. And Cyrus, in his generosity, said in verse 7, also Cyrus, the king, brought forth the vessels of the house of the Lord, which Nebuchadnezzar had brought forth out of Jerusalem and had put them in the house of his God. You remember when they were taken, all those vessels that were taken to Babylon, and in the time of the kings of that period, how they abused them in their unclean orgies and feasts, the vessels that were sacred to the temple in Jerusalem. And Cyrus says, all of them that are brought by any king at any time, and particularly Nebuchadnezzar, bring them and let the Jews take them back to their place in the temple that shall be built in Jerusalem. Well, we couldn't get better news, could we? You know, it was wonderful. And the people responded well. They certainly gave. And we should give. All I have is leasehold. Even if my home should be freehold, it is leasehold. Because I have to leave it. All the furniture I have, paid for, but borrowed, it is leasehold. All you have to leave. I know it sounds a bit light when people say, how much did he leave? Everything. It's right, isn't it? We leave everything. But we think it's ours. We think is ours, and we grasp it. Malachi put it like this, bring ye all the tithes, where? Into the storehouse, to God's house, that there may be meat in my house, and prove me now herewith, said the Lord of hosts, if I will not open you the windows of heaven, and pour you out a blessing, that there shall not be room enough to receive it. It is not a condition. But when blessings on the way, the people do become generous. And we begin to give as we ought to give. Or as we intend to give. Or maybe think about giving. Or one day hope to give. When we really desire blessing on its way, we give. It should never be necessary for a church to have to ask for money. Never. Because it is his church, and because all we have, all that I am, he made me, all that I have, he gave me, all that I ever hope to be, Jesus alone can do for me. Let us write it indelibly upon our hearts and upon our minds. And I'm not making an appeal for money. I am just saying how we ought to be as people. But they gave. But there is one thing they did not give. Most of them did not give themselves. You know, it said, here we are at the waters of Babylon having a good old cry. And if I forget thee, O Jerusalem, let my right hand forget its cunning and so on. But a lot of it was sentiments. It is all right to meet together as pals, Jews, around the river of Babylon, and some of them are genuine. But when it came to returning, not one-tenth of them wanted to go back. Why? Well, we're so settled in Babylon, and we're doing well here, and my capital and my interest and my children's security and my retirement and our health, I couldn't stand the journey. And all my children speak the language of Babylon. Hebrew is such a difficult old language. And so they would make their excuses. But our vessels, our silver and our gold, we will give. They did, and rightly so. But some, thank God, some return. Let me read you that verse again. The fathers of Judah and Benjamin, the priests and the Levites, with them also whose spirit God had raised to go to build the house of the Lord, which is in Jerusalem. God knows you. God knows me. He knows us exactly. And he knows whose spirit he's dealing with. He says, I want you to build me a house. I want you to do it. He puts it in those willing hearts. And it will be the same here. The same. We're not talking about actual location and places in that sense. But there were a few. There were some that made the miserable and the difficult and the dangerous journey back. Now the next point. The glory that was once is remembered. Now these some, they return. And two of the main leaders, their names are Sheshbazzar and Zerubbabel. And this crowd of Jews, about 40,000 or so of them, they're coming along and had a long journey. They're tired, and they reach Jerusalem, and they go through all these various desolations and the rubble of the streets. And then Zerubbabel and Sheshbazzar say, "Now see, now this is where. Now let me see. Yes, this is there. This is where the temple was. That's where the temple was." And they looked at it. Is that where our fathers worshipped? Is that where the Shekinah glory came? Is that where they sacrificed to God? Yes, this is the place. We never thought we'd come here. And yet Jeremiah said that we would. And we have done. And we are here. And let's do something, they said. And in chapter 3, verse 3, they set the altar upon its basis. They found something of the old base, and they built it up. For fear was upon them because of the people of those countries. There were people around them that knew nothing about Jews. The Samaritans did. And they said, who are these people that are coming back here? What business have they got to do amongst this rubble and these old ruins that are merely things to look at, gaze at, and wonder what it was? And they offer burnt offerings thereon unto the Lord. The first thing they did was build an altar to God. Isn't that a wonderful thing? The first thing that they did. Meanwhile, I'm glad to say the money was still accumulating in order to build the temple. And in verse 8 in chapter 3, it's now the second year that they're there. Slowly things are getting a little better regarding the foundation of the temple, and something is happening, activity. And in verse 10, chapter 3, we have, and when the builders laid the foundation of the temple of the Lord, they set the priests in their apparel with trumpets, and the Levites and the sons of Asaph with their cymbals to praise the Lord after the ordinance of David, the king of Israel. So they're having a great day. At last, after 2 years of clearing rubble and clearing this, that, and making some kind of a livelihood there, they at last have got a foundation for the temple itself, and they crowd around it, all the Jews that are there. Oh, but listen to this. In verse 11, and they sang together by chorus in praising and giving thanks unto the Lord, because he is good. For his mercy endureth forever toward Israel. It's a lovely, lovely scene. Jerusalem is still a terrible mess. The temple isn't up there. The altar is there. And something of the foundations are there. And they're coming and they're going to sing psalms. They're going to praise God. And this was their psalm. He says, oh, God is good. His mercy endureth forever towards Israel. Have we got that kind of perseverance? We have one prayer meeting for revivals and then we're tired. Or we have a week of prayer and we're tired. Have we got that kind of perseverance that wants to go on? They had been 2 years and as well as their journey. And all the people shouted with a great shout when they praised the Lord because the foundation of the house of the Lord was laid. Then another sound takes place. It's in verses 12 and 13 of this chapter 3. But many of the priests and the Levites and the chief of the fathers who were ancient men that had seen the first house, who remembered when they were young the glory of the temple, when the foundation of this house was laid before their eyes, wept with a loud voice. Why did they weep? They remembered the former glory and they saw the present misery, the rubble, the mess, the pathetic little altar, and only the foundation laid. And they cried and they broke their hearts. And many shouted aloud for joy. They didn't know about the former glory, and so they were glad to see something. And so it was very, very difficult, it says, so that the people could not discern the voice of the shout of joy with the voice of the weeping of the people. For the people shouted with a loud shout, and the noise was heard afar off. So there are two kinds of feelings there. Those who says, we can remember the days of blessing. We can remember the glory of the temple. We can remember the Shekinah glory. But look at this. And others says, we can only remember captivity. We can only remember weeping by the rivers of Babylon. We can only remember that. We can only see he's brought us back. And we can see that at last the altar is there. And we can see a foundation. We can see the hand of God. That is what we can see. So you can understand the emotions that were so mixed at that time. Then lastly, the grace of God's promises. All that is God involving his people. He is the inspirer and hearer of prayer. He is the fulfiller of prophecies. He is behind all this, but they are the ones who have been working here. It's like that short chapter at the beginning of any revival book, about 4 or 5 pages, how people for decades will have prayed for revival. Then a whole book about the revival. Yet he is the inspirer of that first chapter, and he is the inspirer of all this activity and brought this number and this choice number back to Jerusalem. Now the grace of God's promises. They could see the hand of God, but some of them wondered. When there is a good work, there is opposition. And opposition comes from unexpected places. There's going to be a lot that I can't go into at all, but only in this instance now, I'll deal with this one. It came from those people round about. And they were not very happy. Mesopotamians and the Samaritans. But the Samaritans had a little meeting, and they said, but we're really Jews. And we're glad that they're back. So they make a deputation, and they volunteer to the Jews to say, we will help you. We will help to carry the stones and the rocks and so on, form them. And we will be as you are, and we will give you 100% support in the building of the temple. And the offer was rejected. Now you might say, were they right? In chapter 4, verse 2, let us build with you as you seek your God, as we do, as we seek your God, as you do. We want Jehovah as well. We're more or less the same. Let us help you. And the offer is rejected. And the reason why the offer is rejected is this. Because although they also believed in Jehovah, yet they worshipped him in the way that you worship Baal. In the way that you worshipped an idol. And it is the same today. That if today we have people coming out and say, well, we believe in God and in Jesus Christ, but we believe in these methods and these ways. And here's my answer, my friends. We can have nothing to do with it. We are here with a vision to restore true religion. And it's clean and it's pure. And we dare not compromise, not in any area. The same then. The same today. And it can look like one big mistake. I know. It can look like that. And a person can ask a question. Should I have allowed this? Should I include that? Or whatever it may be. And Zerubbabel. And the rest of the chief of the fathers of Israel. This is how they said to them. You have nothing to do with us. To build a house unto our God. This is verse 3 in chapter 4. But we ourselves together will build unto the Lord God of Israel as King Cyrus has commanded. No, no. You carry on with your hot pot of Jehovah and idols. We will not include your ways or your methods or want your contributions. So they left them. But what did this do? Then the Samaritans will say, who do they think they are? Who do they think they are? Do they think they've got a monopoly of God? We've got God. We believe in Jehovah. Who do they think they are? What do they think they are? And they became angry. And then they said, we will weaken their hands. And they employed people. They had professional frustrators. They employed people, and in verses 4 and 6 and onwards, we have that they had people together that would hinder and catcall and discourage and spoil and steal and frighten and intimidate and do all that they could to hinder the work. And one of them had a brilliant idea. He said, let's write a letter. Let's write a letter to the king and see what he's got to say about this. And this is what they said. Be it known unto thee, O king, that if this city be builded and the walls be set up again, look at the records. Weren't they always a difficult people? Weren't they always an awkward people? Weren't they always a thorn in the flesh of some country or another? Weren't they always a nuisance? They are a rebellious people. It spells trouble with a capital T. So they reported to the king. And in chapter 4, verse 19, the king at that time looked at the records and he could see that they were a very troublesome people. And he sent a message, the work must cease. Then cease the work, verse 24, of the house of God, so it ceased unto the second year of the reign of Darius, king of Persia. So between Cyrus and Darius, these number of other kings, they had got the ear of one of them, and they had stopped the work. So no one was allowed to shape a rock or a stone or add to the temple or to do anything. And for a period of time, they could do nothing. They had to obey the king. And you might say, how did they feel? And they could say to God, oh, look at us now. You brought us out of Babylon. We were very comfortable there. I know we cried a lot, but at least there were happy kind of tears, remembering happy times. But look at what we have now. We started to work. It is unfinished. We have a verse, he that hath begun a good work will perfect it. They hadn't got that verse. But there would be many amongst them who would believe that when God begins a work, he will perform it. Really? But God, the unknown factor. for us today in the age that we are living in. The God, the forgotten God, is still creator, is still maker, is still in charge of his church. That's the wonderful thing. And that's why I can't get depressed. I can get sad as how it is today, but I cannot get depressed because I know that it is his church and the gates of hell shall not prevail against her. But God. Now then, they begin to take a great step of faith. There were two prophets at that time with them. They were called Haggai and Zechariah. And they speak to Zerubbabel. And this is what they do in one of the next chapters in verse 3. I'll read you the verse anyway. It began to build. I think it's in chapter 6. In the first year of Cyrus king, the king made a decree. Let me read the verse. Began to build the house of God, which is at Jerusalem, and with them were the prophets of God helping them. So, without any kind of permission, it's in chapter 5, in any kind of permission, they decide that they would do this. Verse 2, then rose up Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and Jeshua, the son of Jozadak, and began to build the house of God, which is at Jerusalem, and with them were the prophets of God helping them. So Haggai and Zechariah said, come on, and Zerubbabel, come on, we haven't got permission from this present king, but Cyrus gave permission, let's build. Remember, it's God's work. Who turned the hearts of Cyrus? God did. Come on, let's get on with it. And they build. But not so as easy as that. The end of verse 3 in chapter 5. Here come all these people that are enemies and the governor of the neighboring country. Who hath commanded you to build this house and to make up this wall? They'd only put a few rocks on it, a few stones, and say, what are you doing? Who told you to build this? The evangelical faith is long dead, they say to us. It has been. Who told you to start building again? What right have you to be doing this and influencing people in this way? Who told you to do this? But they go on doing it. And they persevere. Who commanded you? And they say, we want their names. We want the name of every person that's involved in building of this temple, because this is wrong. We will report you and we will get you into trouble. Well, it was true. They did report to the king. And this time it is King Darius. But we have this lovely verse about them, which is worth noting. But the eye of their God, verse 5, chapter 5, but the eye of their God was upon the elders of the Jews, that they could not cause them to cease till the matter came to Darius, and then they returned answer by letter concerning this matter. It's interesting. They begin this now despite all odds and all dangers. Why? The eye of God is on them. Build my temple. His eye is on us today. I believe it. Let us build his temple. Let us persevere. Despite all the hodgepodge and all the odd teachings and things that are, that will mock the great evangelical faith, let us build his temple. His eye is upon us. Then, we come then to what happens. They are reported, and it does happen. And Darius does look up the records. And as he looks up the records, he finds out that there has been a decree. The laws of the Medes of the Persians are not to be altered. He finds that there is a decree that the Jews were allowed to build this. So in verse 7 in chapter 6 it says, let the work of this house of God alone. Let the governor of the Jews and the elders of the Jews build this house and of God in his place. He says to all these enemies round about, now listen to me. The law of the Medes and the Persians. I've looked at the records, but I've looked further back. I've seen the edict of Cyrus. The laws of the Medes and the Persians are not to be altered. The Jews must build his house. It's an amazing thing how God can manipulate the world even. They must build his house. And furthermore, he says to the Samaritans and the Mesopotamians, you must provide them with everything they want. If they want animals, give them animals. If they want rocks, give them rocks. If they want produce of crops, give them produce. And if anybody doesn't do this, then he will be burnt with his house. So they had an unexpected answer from an unexpected direction. The unknown factor. Isn't it amazing how God can intervene and use a situation? And in verse 16, and the children of Israel, and the priests, and the Levites, and the rest of the children of the captivity, and kept the dedication of the house of the God, of their God, with joy. Then we come to something wonderful. What does all this bring them to? Now look at the picture here. Cyrus, Jeremiah's prophecy, God putting in Cyrus's heart, and he puts in the heart of some, many give, as they should, but in the hearts of some, they arrive there, they see the site of the temple, they honor God before they build a house, they put an altar there, and they worship God. Then they have offers of help, which is a satanic thing, really, from a mixture of faith. We will help you. Why don't we join forces in this difficult day we are in? They took a great risk and said, no, we will only have those who love God in purity and in truth, and worship him in that way. We will only have them. Then that rouses opposition. It hinders them for a while, enough for them to say, did we make a mistake? But that is not said. And then they decide that they will go on with the work. Whatever may happen, whatever anybody may say, they decide to go on with the work. And the eye of God is upon them. They are reported again. And this time, God uses Darius. He says, you go on and let no one hinder you. And they call a solemn assembly. It's a lovely one. And the children of Israel, verse 16, in chapter 6, and the Levites and the rest of the children of the captivity kept the dedication of this house of God with joy. God is there now. And offered at the dedication of this house of God 100 bullocks, 200 rams, 400 lambs, and for a sin offering for all Israel, 12 he-goats according to the number of the tribes of Israel. And they set the priests of their divisions and the Levites in their courses for the service of God, which is at Jerusalem, as it is written in the book of Moses. And the children of the captivity kept the Passover upon the 14th day of the first month, for the priests of the Levites were purified together. All of them were pure, and killed a Passover for all the children of the captivity, and for their brethren the priests, and for themselves. And the children of Israel, which had come again out of captivity, and all such as had separated themselves unto them from the filthiness of the heathen of the land, to seek the Lord God of Israel, did eat, and kept the feast of the unleavened bread 7 days with joy. For the Lord had made them joyful, and turned the heart of the king of Assyria unto them, to strengthen their hands in the work of the house of God, the God of Israel. Now look what he's doing. The Levites purify themselves. Then what do ordinary people like ourselves have to do? Well, this is what we have to do. And it's by the guidance of God. We must separate ourselves from the filth of our day. We must. We do not go that way. We must separate ourselves from the compromise of the odd worship of our great Jehovah and our great God, and keep the purity of the doctrines and the purity of the faith and the purity of worship. In the Bible it calls it filthiness. We must seek God. That's the verse here. They sought God. Seek ye first the kingdom of God. We must seek God. And then what happens? There becomes a consensus through the circumstances in God's hands. A consensus. And a solemn assembly is called. And God puts joy in all their hearts. in those who wept, in those who rejoiced for the beginning of things. He puts joy in all their hearts, for he had turned even the heart of the king of Assyria for his people. There is nothing that God cannot move for us. There is no hindrance that can remain when God is on the move. We must separate ourselves from our filthiness, whatever it is. We must seek God with all our hearts, and we will know when to come together, say, God, here we are. When the Lord turned again the captivity of Zion, says Psalm 126, we were like them that dream. Then was our mouth filled with laughter, and our tongue with singing. Then said they among the heathen, the Lord hath done great things for them. The Lord hath done great things for us, whereof we are glad. Turn again our captivity, O Lord, as the streams in the south. They that sow in tears shall reap in joy. He that goeth forth and weepeth, beareth precious seed, shall doubtless come again with rejoicing, bringing his sheaves with him. Out of the impossible, zero quantities, he rebuilds his church. Let us pray. Almighty God and our Heavenly Father, we come to thee in our Saviour's name, and we worship thee and ask thee to help us, that in our day that we might be able to build the altar of God again, that in our day, O Lord, that we might come to the foundations, and that there will be that time, O Lord, when we will know that thou art calling us to seek us in that special way, and when there will be floods of joy, and thou wilt heal the land. For thy name's sake, amen.